Of 1917, at the Second Congress of Soviets, as the Mensheviks and others were walking out and leaving the Bolsheviks to carry the majority, one of the Bolshevik leaders, a fellow named Leon Trotsky, said to the departing Mensheviks, "You are pitiful, isolated individuals. You are bankrupts. Your role is played out. Go to where you belong from now on, into the dustbin of history." And I mention that not to in any way approve of the man Trotsky or of his politics in any way, but merely I mention that as a statement to demonstrate the thankless nature of the world in which we live. They may use you for a little while. The world will take what it wants from you, and then it will refer to those whom it has robbed as pitiful, isolated individuals whose rightful place is the dustbin of history, or in colloquial terms, the trash can. And that was a lesson that the nation of Israel had to learn in a hard way. And we find that in our text tonight in Hosea chapter 8 as we look to the second part of that chapter. So we'll be considering verses 8 through 14 of Hosea chapter 8. So if you would please turn there with me in your Bibles and we will consider this portion of God's Word tonight. Hosea chapter 8, beginning in verse 8. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. "Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations, like a vessel in which no one delights. For they have gone up to Assyria, like a wild donkey all alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Even though they hire allies among the nations, now I will gather them up, and they will begin to diminish because of the burden of the king of princes. Since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, they have become altars of sinning for him. Though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it, but the Lord has taken no delight in them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. They will return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send the fire on its cities that it may consume its palatial dwellings." Now the seven verses before us tonight, Hosea in those verses is teaching us something about Israel's relationship to the world, and he's also teaching us something about Israel's relationship with the Lord. Her relationship with the world reminds us of the futility of trusting in men and of the devices of the world. Israel's relationship with the Lord serves as a reminder of the danger of setting aside the Word of God and attempting to please God on our own terms, as we've seen Israel doing throughout this book of Hosea. They're attempting to please God on their own terms, all the while actually forgetting God as He has actually revealed Himself to be. And so with that said, our sermon tonight will be divided up into three parts. First, remember that the world is a thankless place. Secondly, remember that false religion is a thankless exercise. And lastly, remember your Maker. And so first of all, remember that the world is a thankless place. And that is the unfortunate lesson that Israel had to learn the hard way. In verse 8, it opens up with the declarative statement, "Israel is swallowed up." And then the Lord proceeds to tell us just what this swallowing up looks like in a few different ways. And so for one, we read that Israel is among the nations, like a vessel in which no one delights. So the other nations may have made practical use of Israel as long as there was something sweet in the vessel to drink. But when the juice stopped flowing, then the other nations were no longer interested. Though Israel had made overtures toward Assyria, nevertheless, Assyria had at some point cut them off. And we're told that they are like a wild donkey, all alone. They have no help, despite all that they have done in reaching out. And the Lord describes the foreign policy of Israel as that of a woman who has hired lovers. And this is somewhat different from the usual picture of prostitution. The usual picture is that the woman hires herself out. But this is even worse. that the woman is so desperate for attention that she has hired lovers. And we find that there in verse 10. The end of verse 9, the beginning of verse 10, Ephraim has hired lovers. And then verse 10, even though they hire allies among the nations, now I will gather them up. And so the picture is that the Israel is trying to hire these allies, but yet, despite all that they're doing, these attachments are only superficial and short-lived. At the end of the day, they're left, as we said, like a wild donkey, all alone, a vessel in which no one delights. After they have drained Israel dry, they say essentially what Trotsky said to the Mensheviks: you guys are pitiful, isolated individuals, you're bankrupts, go to where you belong, the dustbin of history. So that's how they're viewed from the outside nation. And that's what it means to be a vessel in which no one delights. And at least in part, that's what it meant for Israel, to be swallowed up under the judgment of God. We've seen their sin in many, many ways throughout this book, and now we see that they are coming under the judgment of God. And so Israel learns the hard way that the world is a thankless place. All the help that she could gain from the world was only superficial and short-lived. We find further evidence of Israel's worldly spirit down in verse 14, where we read there in verse 14, "For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send the fire on its cities that it may consume its palatial dwellings." And so instead of seeking their aid and their support and protection from God who made them, both in the physical sense, he made their physical bodies, and also he made them as a nation. He gave birth to them, brought them together as a nation, gave them the land. Instead of seeking God, their maker, they had forgotten him, they had cast him behind their backs, and they had sought refuge in palaces and in fortified cities. And this is just a slightly different manifestation of the same root problem. They were seeking the help that they needed from God. They needed to be seeking the help from God, but they were seeking it somewhere else. In the earlier verses, they were seeking it from the surrounding nations. Here, they are seeking it in their local physical structures, you might say. These people have hearts that are very, very different, very far removed from the sentiments of David, who said in Psalm 20, verse 7, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." It's a very different sentiment from the psalm that we sang this morning, Psalm 44, where the people of Israel confessed, "It's not by our sword or our bow that we gained the land, but it was the Lord who drove out the nations before us." The people here, instead, are unfortunately living out the words of Deuteronomy 32. We find in Deuteronomy 32, beginning in verse 5, that they have acted corruptly toward him, towards the Lord. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. You have neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. That's what these people are doing. They're living out those words from Deuteronomy 32. They are neglecting God and forgetting him who had made them, and instead seeking their security in physical structures and earthly alliances that ultimately profit them nothing. And how often do you and I do the same thing? We place our trust in the things of the world, and we forget our Maker. And yet the things that you and I trust will ultimately prove to be just as unstable and as uncertain as the things that Israel trusted in their day. And so we need to allow the implications of this to sink in when we are tempted to love the world and to pursue it instead of the Lord. Because as we've seen, the world is a thankless place. And if you pursue it, you may perhaps win its favor. You may win its applause for a short time. You may find safety for a while. It's possible that one might make it to the top of the ladder, whether it's in business or in athletics or the arts or whatever the case might be. You might attempt to find great security and may think you have it in a bank account or in a good network of friends and family or in a basement stacked full of bottled water and crackers and Spam or in some reinforced bunker. You might find a safety net or a security so to speak, in these things, or perhaps in your physical stamina and ability to do work, or perhaps in your mind. I realize that many of us earn our livings because we're able to use our minds and think. We may think that we've got a safety net in these things, but these nets that we devise are only short-term fixes in the best-case scenario. The fame will pass, and the worldly applause and assistance that we glean over time will one day fade. Our friends and our family will one day die, and someday you too will die. And you'll have to stand before God. I was recently corresponding with a historian and a researcher who is getting on in years, and he mentioned some of his unfinished projects. He's been working on some books, and he frankly admitted that his health is not good, that his eyesight is failing, and that at his age, one never knows how long one has before the great home call. This man recognizes that one day he's going to die, and he's going to have to stand before the Lord, and it may be that the things that he has spent his time doing may end up unfinished, and maybe he will, maybe he'll go blind before he's able to finish doing these things. And so he recognizes that even if he has built some kind of a safety net, or even if he has accomplished these great things, one day he's going to die, and he's going to have to stand before God. And so likewise, we should also be thinking in the same way, that our security and our safety nets that we build will one day snap, and what will we do then? And so please understand that in saying all of this, I'm not preaching against wisdom and prudence. It's abundantly clear from the Proverbs that a prudent man sees evil and hides himself, and the naive proceed and pay the penalty. It's all right to use wisdom and mental and physical abilities and the things of this world, as long as we're not engrossed in those things. But what I am saying is what the Lord spoke through Jeremiah when he said in Jeremiah 17, 5 and 6, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, and like in a land of salt without inhabitant." In other words, the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his stronghold will be like a wild donkey, all alone, out in the salt flats, out in the desert. And as much as the favor of the world may seem nice and beneficial, one day it will all be over. These things will give us nothing of lasting value. There is no forgiveness of sins. There's no peace of conscience, no peace with God in any of these things. Ultimately, the world gives us nothing for all that we invest in her. That brings us to the second point. Because if the world is a thankless place and ultimately unprofitable to us, we must also remember that false religions, the religions that we devise, is an equally thankless enterprise. Spin the wheels around as much as you like, you will get no traction, at least no traction in a positive direction. It's evident from the passage before us that the people of Israel, like people throughout the ages and people in our own day, placed great value on being religious. These people had not completely cast religion behind their backs. These people were, we might say, like the people of Athens when the Apostle Paul visited there. What did Paul say to them? He said, "I observe that you are very religious in all respects." They were religious people. And so we can't say that these people before us are religiously unconcerned. But what you can say about them is that they are religiously unprofitable. We read in verse 11, one example of this. "Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin. They have become altars of sinning for him." And the idea seems to be that Ephraim is zealous about building altars for sacrificing sin offerings. That seems to be the meaning of the first part of the phrase there. Since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, they have built a lot of altars to offer sin offerings. And now at first glance, that might sound really good. Finally, we've got people who want to deal with sin, right? They recognize that they are sinners, and that they want to take care of the problem, so they build all these altars to deal with the problem, to offer sin offerings. But instead of actually solving their problem of sin, the altars that they built only compounded their problem. Ephraim was only making his problem worse, as these altars, we are told, became altars of sinning for him. He built the altars for the purpose of offering sin offerings, and then these altars and the activities that went on at them simply became an opportunity for more sin. And so for one thing, we should notice that they had no reason to multiply altars for sin, right? Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 5 through 7, teaches us that the norm for Old Testament Israel was that there was only supposed to be one altar at which the people would offer sacrifices. If you remember at the founding of the Northern Kingdom, what did Jeroboam say? He said, "It's too much for you, O Israel, to go up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices." And so he instituted the false religious system, and then it just multiplied and spread out from there. And on top of that, given all that we know about the Northern Kingdom in the days of Hosea, it is likely to say that the sacrifices and the worship that was taking place at this multitude of altars was syncretistic, possibly immoral. Who knows what all else may have been taking place? These people gained nothing for all of their efforts except that they increased their guilt and their sin. And we see a similar thing happening down in verse 13. We read, "As for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it, but the Lord has taken no delight in them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. They will return to Egypt." And so they are, we could say, at least in some sense, trying to offer sacrificial gifts to the Lord. So verse 13 says, "As for my sacrificial gifts," these gifts are intended in some sense for the Lord, but nevertheless, he does not delight in them, nor does he receive them. And so instead of forgiving their sin, what does verse 13 say? He says, "Now he will remember their iniquity." The Lord remembers their iniquity. Instead of forgetting it, instead of forgiving it, he remembers it. And he brings them to punishment on account of their sin. And so notice in these verses, especially verse 11 and verse 13, the futility of attempting to deal with sin in any other manner than that which the Lord has commanded. It doesn't work. It profits nothing. Though these people had some things right, the way that they brought it all together was only a mixed up. It was a mingle-mangle, a mishmash of things, and it only increased their guilt. They knew true things. They knew about sin. They knew that they needed to offer sacrifice on an altar, but nevertheless, these true things were mixed with the flesh and various falsehoods, falsehoods from their own nation, falsehoods from the nations around them, and the result wasn't pretty. God was not pleased with their self-made religion. It was simply for them an occasion for the flesh to gratify its lusts and for them to sink deeper and deeper into self-deception. And likewise, the Lord is not pleased with us when we attempt to deal with sin in any other way than that which is prescribed for us, which is to look to Christ and to trust him as the once-for-all sacrifice for sins, to trust Christ who receives all who turn to him in true belief and repentance. So the Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." To seek the forgiveness of sins in any other way is for us to make altars that increase our sin. To try to find forgiveness in good works or in praying or reading the Bible, coming to church, we are simply erecting for ourselves altars of sin. Please understand that I'm in favor of all of those things. I support 100% doing good works, coming to church, reading the Bible, and praying. Looking out for widows and orphans in their distress is a wonderful thing, a biblical thing to do. But if you do these things to find forgiveness of sins, you are only compounding the problem of your sin and increasing your guilt before God because you are rejecting his free gift of salvation and eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. False religion is truly a thankless enterprise. It only leaves you worse than when you got started. These people of Ephraim here in our text are so steeped in their false religion that they care nothing for the word of God. We find that in verse 12, where we read, "Though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. And we should notice that it is hardly coincidental that in making up their own religion, the Word of God becomes a stranger to them. Or we might say it the other way around. In a time when the Word of God is a stranger to them, it should come as no surprise that they make up their own religion, which is offensive to the Lord. And these people in doing this are making a great sin, because theirs was the giving of the law and the promises. It was given to them by God himself. He says there in verse 12, though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts in my law. But nevertheless, these people despised it. They considered it to be a strange thing. Maybe they heard a prophet or a priest at some points reading the law, who knows? And they're like, what in the world is that? It's a strange thing to them. And they accounted it as nothing. And as I said, these two things go hand in hand: a disregard for the word and an increase in false religious practices. And so to the degree that our love for the word waxes and wanes, to that same degree do we stand in danger of multiplying our altars for sinning. During the Reformation of the English Church, Bishop Hugh Latimer put it this way: where the devil is resident and hath his plow going, there away with the book and up with candles, away with Bible and up with beads, away with the light of the gospel and up with the light of candles, yea, even at noonday. And maybe for us the problem is not so much that we're struggling with a superstitious attachment to beads and candles, but the point to keep in mind is that when the Word of God becomes a strange thing to us, the door is open for all manner of sin to creep in. We will begin multiplying altars for sinning when we fail to honor and obey the Word of God. And so what are some of the ways that we do this? How does the Word of God become a strange thing to us? Well, some ways are obvious. The Word of God becomes a strange thing to us if we do not read it or hear it preached. Now, I certainly hope that this is not true for any of us here tonight, but when Spurgeon was preaching on this verse, he said to his hearers, there's enough dust on some of your Bibles to write damnation with your fingers. I certainly hope that is not true of any of us here tonight, may God forbid. So it can become a strange thing to us if we do not read it or hear it. Also, it can become a strange thing to us if we do not put it into practice. So Pastor Shane read that passage from James chapter 1, the beginning of our sermon tonight. And James instructs us there to be doers of the word and not merely hearers. He said that the man who hears the word and goes away and does not do it is like a man who shows up at a mirror, looks at himself, and immediately forgets what he looks like and goes away. And so the Word of God shows us who we are. It shows us that we're sinners. It shows us that it also shows us who we are when we believe upon Christ, and what great change is supposed to take place when we believe in Christ, and how we are to live this new life in Christ. And so if we simply hear the Word and do not put it into practice from day to day, our experience with the Word, for all practical purposes, becomes pointless. It has no reason, has no meaning, if we do not become doers. We simply become hypocrites and self-deceived. The Word becomes a strange thing to us. The Word can also become a strange thing to us when our study of the Word simply becomes an exercise to gain ammunition at our theological opponents, be they more liberal than us or more conservative than we are. Certainly there is a time and a place to use Scripture to refute errors within the church and to refute enemies of the gospel on the outside. Certainly the Word of God is useful for rebuking and correcting. No doubt that is true. But it is also possible to study the Word and just use it for the purpose of scoring points in a debate, instead of turning the sword that is the Word of God back on yourself and slicing off some of the flesh that needs to come off, that still remains on us. The reformer in Strasbourg, Martin Bucer, once wrote about people who hear the Word but didn't try to apply it to themselves. And he said this about them. He said, in such people, you do not observe any thought of approaching sermons in such a way that they might in some way be moved by what they have heard in them, or to acknowledge their sins more fully, or to commit themselves more wholeheartedly to Christ and seek more earnestly to improve their ways. All that they do is judge and criticize anything which is said which applies to them, or which in some way they consider not to fit in with their carnal impudence. So the word can become a strange thing if we always apply the word to others instead of applying it to ourselves. The word can become a strange thing to us when we value the words and the opinions of men more than the truth that comes from the mouth of God himself. And we can do this by choosing to listen to Christian teachers or by choosing to listen to non-Christians. We stand in constant danger of esteeming the words and advice and opinions of men more and giving them more weight and more value than the word of God. And we can do this with others, or we can do it with ourselves. We can value our own opinions and our own advice as more important than the word of God. And I mention these dangers to you tonight, not as one who is superior to you in any of these matters. I myself stand in danger of these exact same things. I myself fall into these exact same traps. I'm a fellow pilgrim with you, and I recognize these tendencies in myself. And I suspect I'm not alone in that. And so may God help us all to crave the pure milk of the word, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, so that by it we may grow with respect to salvation if we have tasted the kindness of the Lord. If we've tasted the kindness of the Lord in the gospel, may we continue to crave this pure milk of the word, not count it as a strange thing to us, but may we desire it and apply it to ourselves so that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. So then this passage has taught us so far that the world is a thankless place, and that also false religion is a thankless enterprise. But it also teaches us indirectly to remember our Maker. This is the exact thing that Israel had failed to do. If you look at the beginning of verse 14, we read that Israel has forgotten his Maker. They had forgotten their Maker and pursued the safety nets of the world and false religious practices and brought this judgment that we read about upon themselves. They forgot their Maker, and they were thus left helpless and alone and under condemnation and increasing in their sins and their guilt. The only way to avoid this mess, then, is to remember your Maker, to do what Israel failed to do. And that means recognizing God for who he is as the Almighty, Sovereign, holy, just, gracious, merciful, and loving God that he is. God has revealed himself to us in Scripture and in the coming of his Son. It means recognizing not only who God is, but also who we are, as wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and coming to him as those who are outcasts, who are wild donkeys all alone, and on the road to the dustbin of history and headed for eternal destruction. So we remember our Maker, and we come to him in the desperate condition which we have forged for ourselves by our sin, and we say to him, to borrow the words of the hymnist, "Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. In thy hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless fly to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Please pray with me. Father, we recognize that unless we are washed by your Son, we would be swallowed up, just like Israel was in this passage. Maybe the times and circumstances would be different for us, but we likewise would stand as those under condemnation and under judgment. And so, Father, we come to you tonight through Christ. And Lord, we ask to be washed, that you would help us, Lord, to recognize the futility of following the ways of the world and trusting in the world, trusting in our own man-made religious devices. Father, we ask that you give us a greater love for your word. We ask that your word would be no stranger to us, but rather that we would submit to it and love it, come to you on your terms, in true faith and true repentance. And Lord, that you would give us great joy in Christ, because he is the one who has come and made atonement for us. We give you thanks. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.